I'm going to read from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, starting in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, for your ways, for your will. They are good. For the design, God, that you have made in creating this world, and it too is good. And Lord, we just pray as we look at your word this morning that we would accept your declaration on what you have done and that we would not debate, that we would just yield in faith and say thank you, God, for your good will and your good design. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I'm not starting a series yet, because I'm going to be gone for the next few weeks. And so I just was just praying about a standalone sermon. I might end up preaching through Genesis. That's one of the things on my mind. But I've been reading in Genesis, and God's creation design has been something that's been very much on my mind and my heart. And there are a number of New Testament references to God's creation design as in accordance with what I just read this morning. We can see from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that God created the world and declared that his creation is good, very good. The creation narrative is more than an account of how things came into being. It is also a revelation of God's design and will for the world. Being the director at His Hill, sometimes people will say, "Why does His Hill do what it does?" And somebody might be inclined to say, "Well, because Charlie says so." So then they might be inclined to come to me and say, "Why do you do what you do?" And I might be inclined to say, "It's none of your business." Or, "Because I said so." Or I might appeal to something outside of myself and say, our bylaws require it. The reason that we have a summer camp at His Hill is because our lease requires it. So if somebody were to say, "I think you should start another ministry and no longer do camp," I could have to say, "I'm sorry, that is not an option." And I would appeal to another authority. The creation design is the authority that is appealed to on at least seven occasions in the New Testament on very controversial topics. In fact, probably the most controversial topics in the New Testament that we deal with in our lives today are all, every one of those, Paul or Jesus says, look at the creation design. And so they don't just say, God said so. They don't just say, I say so. On all seven of those passages, the reference for authority is God's creation design. So that's why I say this creation narrative is not here just to tell us how God started things, but it is here to tell us how God wants things to be today, not just then. The Bible reveals that the creation design and God's covenants with man are the controlling laws of humanity. So those two things, God's covenants and God's creation design, form the foundation, form the authority for all that we see God doing today. Now, man, we also know, has been given a conscience, and we know that God has given witness of himself in creation itself. Romans 1 speaks to both those things. But the witness of creation can be denied and ignored. Conscience can be suppressed and seared. But the laws of creation design and the covenants of God cannot be undone. And we break them at our own peril. The Genesis account reveals that man has been made by God in the image of God, male and female. God made man with intellect and physical abilities, and he also made him with the capacity to relate to God. It is this capacity that is man's most distinctive and important capacity. The Genesis account reveals that man is the most dominant of all God's creatures and has been charged by God with authority and custodianship of the earth and all that it contains. The Genesis account reveals that marriage is God's solution to man's loneliness. God is the primary need of man, but not his exclusive need. He also needs food, he needs work, he needs companionship. The Genesis account reveals that marriage creates a oneness that is inseparable and permanent. And as I've said, several New Testament passages appeal to the creation design for their authority. And those passages pertain to marriage, sexual union, male and female role distinctions in the home and in the church, divorce, and homosexuality. And as I said, those are probably the most controversial topics in all of the Bible. The ones that we argue about the most, resist the most, and in each of them, as we're going to see, God says, look back at creation. So the first one that I want to look at is in Ephesians 5. And so if you'll turn to these, I'm going to look at seven passages. We can't spend much time on any of them. And each of them, in their own right, carry some controversy. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is a passage that we often look to when we are at a wedding. And I'll be officiating a wedding on Saturday, and I know this will be a passage that I will reference. And so the whole passage here is about husbands and wives. And just to highlight, coming down to verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does also the church, because we are members of his body. Now here's the creation design. So he appeals to Genesis 2. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. For all that this passage is saying, and we could spend all morning unpacking it, it's a wonderful passage. What I want to just highlight is that Paul says, my authority for what I am telling you about a husband and wife and how they should relate to each other, that a husband is to love his wife unconditionally, and the wife is to respect her husband unconditionally, that claim, that law, that commandment is rooted in how God made us, husband and wife, to be one flesh. In effect, Paul is saying that the creation narrative of Genesis 2 and God's design for marriage to establish the degree of oneness that exists between a husband and wife, that degree of oneness is that when a husband is loving his wife, those two people are so one that it's the same thing as loving himself. A husband is as one with his wife as he is with his own body. To love his wife is to love himself. Well, where do you get that? From Genesis 2. The two shall become one flesh. And so that's the point here when Paul says, because you may argue it. Well, she's not always lovable. And she may argue and say, well, he's not always a respectable kind of man. And Paul would say, you have been made one. And that woman is as one with you as you are with yourself. And to hate her, to not love her, is to hate yourself and not love yourself. It's pretty strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This passage here is about head coverings. Very difficult, confusing, controversial passage. And so Paul starts and he says, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. And now comes the creation design. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. So wherever we land on this passage regarding head coverings, it's pretty clear that Paul's authority for what he says is not culture. It is not society. But it is how God originally created Adam and Eve. And because they were created naked, Eve did not have a head covering on. So the point here about the head coverings is there is an application to a creational design principle. And what is the creation design principle that Paul is after? That's the big question. The overall point, to me, is simply that there are God-given distinctions between men and women that are to be maintained in marriage and in the church. Those distinctives are to reflect the headship, the authority of the man, and the submission of the wife to that headship. When a woman is participating publicly in the church service by praying or prophesying, the creation design of the husband's authority and the wife's submission to him is to be maintained in a culturally meaningful way. That culturally meaningful way is not defined for us, for our culture. It is defined for their culture, head coverings. But for our culture, and I believe that was a culturally significant symbol of the woman's submission to her husband. That is not debated. In that day, that was as clear as anything could be. That in that day, all women and all cultures had their heads covered. Today, that's not true. And so whether that woman was a Christian or not, that head covering says she is under the authority of a man. The problem with the Corinthian church is that they were the only church that was doing this anywhere in the Mediterranean world. So there's cultures, different cultures all across the Mediterranean world. And the Corinthian church was the only one that was saying, when you come to church, the woman can take her head covering off because she and her husband are equal without distinction. And Paul said, that is not true. We are equal, but there are distinctions. And he points to creation to say so. Adam and Eve are equal in the sight of God. They are both made in the image of God. One is not lesser than the other. But God created the man first, and he, by doing so, gave him authority over his wife, and she was to yield to that authority. God also created them distinctively, male and female. And being naked, you had no trouble seeing that distinctiveness. But today, with the necessity of clothing, because we have sinned against God and we've lost our innocence, it is important that the male-female distinction still be honored and still be visibly expressed. In addition to the distinctiveness of male and female, there should be something that distinctively and visibly portrays the woman's submission to her husband, particularly when she is publicly speaking in the church by praying or prophesying. And in Paul's culture, that meant she should have her head covered. That's a lot to unpack again. This is a very difficult passage, and I have extensive notes on this when I teach through 1 Corinthians. Our students here would tell you that. But the main point is simply that there are God-given distinctives between men and women, and those distinctives are to be maintained in both marriage and in the church. And that those distinctives are boiled down to the headship of the man and the wife's submission to that headship. And Paul's authority for saying this is, again, the creation design. Now, if you'll flip over a page or so to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul just said in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that women are permitted to pray and prophesy in church so long as their head is covered. Again, my purpose here is not to get into all the details of these passages. But here in chapter 14, he seems to contradict himself in verse 34. Let the women keep silent in the churches. He just said they could speak. Now he says keep silent. For they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Now, scientists tell us that human spontaneous combustion is impossible. They probably are not aware of these verses, because these want to make some people just explode. I understand. We need to understand this passage in light of its context. Paul is not silencing women. He is saying in a certain context, she is not to participate. What is that context? The evaluation of the teaching of prophecies that are being given in the church context. So he says in verse 29, and let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. And then he clarifies who the others are. It's not the women. It's the men. Because God has ordained from creation that the men have the headship, the authority over the women, particularly in the marriage, but this also extends to the church. As we saw, Paul linked the creation design, one flesh, with the church, the body of Christ, in Ephesians 5. So There is no clear reference to the creation design in this passage. There's nowhere here that directly quotes from Genesis 2. So why am I saying that? That this is part of the creation design? And I say that because Paul said, it says in the law. So if you go back and say, look at the end of verse 34, just as the law also says. Well, the problem is, Paul knew his Old Testament. In fact, as a good Pharisee, he's probably memorized the entire Old Testament. And there is not a single statement in the Old Testament about women keeping silent in the church. It doesn't exist. So why would Paul say the law says this? I think he's making use of the law here the same way that he did in Galatians. And remember, he says in Galatians, you who want to be justified by the law, you need to know what the law says. And then he starts talking about Abraham. And so he didn't quote chapter and verse about what the law says, but he appealed to the books of the law. Genesis is one of the books of the law to talk about the example of Abraham. And so in doing that, when he says, I want to talk to you about Abraham, he says, I am arguing the law against the law. And so here as well, Genesis 2 is in the books of the law. And by saying the law says, it would seem that he's appealing to Genesis, not to a particular verse that prohibits women from speaking in a church, because that is not in the Old Testament. But he is speaking to Genesis 2 and how God has designed in creation for male and female relationships to work in the home and also in the church. Women are permitted to pray and prophesy. But in this passage, the subject is the critique of prophecy. This she is not permitted to do. This falls under the jurisdiction of the male leadership of the church. And the issue, let's be clear, was not disorderliness. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, the reason she's supposed to keep silent is because in those days, the women sat on one side, the men sat on the other side, and the wives were saying, hey, husband, what do you think about that? And so how can you have a church service when the women are talking to their husbands across the room? Where do we get that idea? If that was the problem, Paul would not have said that this is improper. He would have said, this is disorderly. But he later, now he's concerned about orderliness in the church. Look at verse 40. Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. So those are two separate concepts. Things can be proper and things can be orderly. And Paul wants them to be both. Women talking across the church aisle would have been disorderly. It would not have been improper. Improper is when something is not fitting, when something is actually shameful. So for a man to come dressed as a woman to church would be improper. That is the kind, that's how that word falls. It's a whole different kind of concept that Paul has in mind than disorderliness. Now, what is improper can cause disorder, but he is not talking about that here. He's talking about what is improper. So the issue was not disorderliness. It was impropriety. It is doing what was not fitting or proper. In other words, it is inappropriate for women to speak in church judging the prophecies in that it violates the design of God for male leadership in the church. Paul is concerned for the orderliness in the church too, but that is not the subject of these verses. 1 Timothy 2, and the heat goes up even more. We have to lower the air conditioning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 to 15. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And now the grinding of the teeth, and everyone needs a dentist after this message. This again, whatever Paul's trying to say, and there is much debate on what Paul is trying to say. Personally, I don't know how he could have said more clearly what he said. But whatever the debate is, there is no debate that Paul is grounding his authority for what he is saying in creation, not culture, not society. He points us back to Adam and Eve. This is what God has intended from the beginning. It was Adam who was created first. And that means Adam is in the headship position. That was Paul's point. Paul does not answer the question as to whether his restriction that women cannot teach or exercise authority over men. He does not answer the question of whether his restriction applies to society, secular society, or to teaching matters other than Bible and theology. So there's debate. Does this pertain to the secular workforce? Does this pertain to teaching things like English or Spanish in a church setting? Does it pertain to only the church, only on Sunday morning, only to Bible and theology? There's debate, I get it, on these things. We know that Paul does clearly say that women are not permitted to teach or exercise authority, and those are two different things, over men. We know that this, at a minimum, applies to the context of the local church. This restriction has nothing to do with the education or ability of the woman. The restriction is because she's a woman. And again, I don't even like saying that, but that's what Paul says. It has nothing to do with her ability or lack thereof. This restriction is because she is a woman. Elizabeth Elliot famously said, "Man's role is not an achievement. It is an assignment." It is possible that Paul is saying that women are more easily deceived than men. Now, I know better than to say that. But I know many women who will assess their own gender by saying, "We women are typically more easily led astray, deceived than men are." Well, that may be your opinion. I am not going to quote you on it. It may also be possible that Paul is simply saying that Eve was the first to break the creation design. She assumed the leadership in that situation. And Adam yielded his headship to her and followed her. They both sinned. She was first deceived, and Adam was not deceived. Paul's statement about childbearing is another reference to the creation design. By design, a woman is able to have children. Her creation role is oriented toward family. This should be her chief orientation. To think that this is not important, or is demeaning, or unfulfilling, or slavery, as some have said, is to be deceived. I believe that that's simply what Paul is saying. When a woman thinks that there is a higher calling than her creation design calling, she is deceived. When a man thinks that he can just forsake his leadership role, his headship role, he also is deceived. Matthew chapter 5. Having fun yet? And I can tell by looking at the clock that I'm going to be done early. and I'll be running as I leave the church. Matthew 19. And some Pharisees, this is verse 3, some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I think this is especially significant passage, because Jesus could have simply said, God said. He didn't. He said, look at creation. When addressing the question of divorce, and for what cause can a man divorce his wife, Jesus said, let's go back to the beginning. And in his mind, he says, that should stop all your questions. That should answer all your questions. Every question that you have about the subject of divorce is answered by looking at Genesis 2. That's what Jesus is saying. End of discussion. So then he says in verse 6, consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. So now this is his application. They are no longer two, but they are one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? So what's their authority? Something that's after creation. See, Jesus starts at the very beginning, and they jump ahead to Moses because that's their authority. But the thing is, whatever Moses said cannot be from God and contradict God's design. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And what our English text does not reveal in that statement in verse 8, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. Our English text does not show us that this is in the perfect tense in the Greek. And what that means is, it wasn't this way in the past, it's not this way now, and it'll never be this way in the future. So this is actually an extremely strong statement that Jesus is saying, divorce has never been God's design, and never will be God's design. So the disciples said, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to even marry. And he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Didn't mean it's not true. He just says, I understand that a lot of you have issues with what I just said. So whatever we think this passage is saying, it is clear that when questioned about when divorce is permitted, Jesus appealed to the creation design. He emphatically declares that two become one in marriage, and that they should not be separated, and that God's original creation design remains in effect today. Nothing has changed. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6:16, another appeal to the creation design. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. And where is he quoting? Genesis 2. So here we have Paul saying that his authority for saying that a man should not have sexual relations outside of marriage, his authority for saying that is God's creation design. And he must have been shocking, because especially in Corinth and the loose morals that were in that town, two seaports, rampant immorality even in the church, clearly they had been desensitized to the significance of sexual immorality. And Paul says, the act of sex, of sexual intimacy, is so significant that even when a man has sex with a person who he doesn't even know her name, that's a prostitute. You would not even know her real name. Even in the most casual, flippant, dismissive kind of sex, a one-flesh relationship is formed. That is significant. And where did Paul get that? From Genesis chapter 2. So we know from Genesis chapter 2 that marriage, that sex is only in the context of marriage. Anything else is immorality. In arguing for the significance of the sanctity of sexual union, because that's what Paul is doing, he appeals to the creation design. He informs us that sexual intimacy creates a one-flesh relationship, and that union outside of marriage is considered immorality and profanes God's holy temple, our body. We are therefore to flee from immorality. And he says that in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. We have become, in many respects, as desensitized as the Corinthians have been on this issue. And I want you to keep in mind on these things that I've looked at, six things so far, and every time, in every instance, there is a clear reference to the creation design. And all that Paul is saying is, you cannot violate that design and prosper. It can't be done. It is God's immutable law written into his creation. It is for our good. God's creation design is good. It is in the violation of that design that sin and death come into the world. The last passage that I want to look at is in Romans chapter 1. I read and studied this passage for a long time, and it was someone else's observation that alerted me to that this is, again, a creational design passage. So we're told, I'll just pick this up in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function. So there we have creational design, the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function, creational design of the woman, and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own bodies the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God's creation design, we know from this passage, is known to all men. They see it in creation itself. They have a conscience that bears witness of it. And so the not fulfilling of that design cannot be because of ignorance. But Paul says in this that it is because of willful rebellion against God. It is because of a suppression of the truth, a violation of conscience, and a determined choice to not honor God or give thanks to Him. Homosexuality is not God's design. God did not create same-sex attraction. God's answer to man's need is not homosexuality. Creation design teaches us that God's will is for a man to be united in marriage to a woman, making them one flesh for as long as they live. This is God's creation design. And when we violate his design, particularly in this area of sexuality, God says that we receive in our own persons the due penalty of our error. You cannot escape. You cannot live contrary to God's design and experience the goodness of God's design. Think back again to Adam and Eve. It's been observed for millennia that when God created things as he did, he put man at the top with his wife that he has headship over, and then all of the animal world. When we enter into Genesis chapter 3, that creation order, that creation design is inverted. The first person mentioned in Genesis 3 is the serpent. The next is the woman. The third is the man. And fourth is God. Genesis 2, it's God, man, woman, creation. Genesis 3, it's creation, woman, man, God. A complete inversion, turning upside down. God's created order and God's created design. And the chaos that we have in the world today, the sin and death that is in the world today, is because we rebelled against God's creation order. Jesus came to reestablish that order. God, man, woman, creation. He didn't come to make everything go away, but to redeem and to reestablish what is good. Even on the new heaven and new earth, it will be a reestablishment of what God originally designed in Genesis 1 and 2. There is no pain and suffering that comes from living according to God's design other than what is inflicted on those who are rebelling against God's design. The design itself is good. Years ago, when I was in seminary, we had a guest speaker come to chapel, and then he had a follow-up question and answer time, and he had been a male prostitute and came to Christ. He shared his story in chapel. Quite riveting. And then during the question and answer session, he went into a lot of detail about what happens in a male homosexual relationship. And I can tell you, it is beyond anything you think. Whatever you think it is, you cannot begin to think how much worse it is. Part of me wishes I'd never heard the details that he gave. But I can tell you this. A homosexual man involved in a homosexual relationship, if he never gets AIDS, will reduce his lifespan by 10 to 15 years. That is a fact. Even if he never gets AIDS. The damage that those men do to themselves is not without consequence. There are grave and serious consequences that are never talked about throughout life. And it is simply because they are violating God's creation design. You cannot do so and not suffer the consequences for it. This is not God's judgment. This is not God hating homosexuals. Do not begin to think that. Jesus died for all men. And he loves all men. And we are all sinners. But the clear teaching of God's word is that he has a creation design. And when we violate that design, whether knowingly or willingly, we will not experience the good that God has for us. So we see in these passages that God's creation design is applied to the one flesh of sexual union, which is to be in the context of marriage. It is applied to the permanency of marriage. It is unto death. the indissolubility of marriage. It cannot be undone. God's creation design is applied to the headship of the husband over his wife and her submission to him. It is applied to male authority in the church so as not to undermine the husband's headship in the home. And it is applied to homosexuality as contrary to nature and God's ordinance. God's creation design is good. Why then would we reject it? One is we reject it because of a fear of man. When all of society around us is telling us, you can't even speak about these things, well, then we're afraid to speak. We want to fit into the culture we live in. We reject it because of rebellion against God. Why does society resist so vehemently and violently God's design? We need to remember Satan is the God of this world. And Satan hates God and does not want him to be glorified or imaged in his creation. Satan wants to destroy all that is good and rob God of his glory. So he wants to break God's creation design. He is adamant about it. God's creation design, though, cannot be undone. Cannot be undone. We're living in a time now where this is being graphically portrayed with an attempt at transition therapy. Male wanting to become female, female wanting to become male. Again, another lie. Every single cell is stamped with an XX chromosome or an XY chromosome. And all this transition therapy can do is try to suppress God's creation design. But it cannot alter it. And so people that are going through those transition therapies will be doing it their entire lives. Because as long as they're drawing breath, every new cell says male or says female. And this is all the drugs can do is suppress the messaging. But it cannot change the message that's being sent out. And that message is baked into God's creation design. So the design can be resisted, it can be denied, but only at harm to oneself. To recognize the design and submit to it as unto God is wise. To deny it and rebel against it is folly. These seven passages, in one way or another, impact all of us. Just the fact that reading them can create such anger tells us how impacted we all are by sin. When Major Ian Thomas passed away, Mrs. Thomas called all the torchbearer family that was there for the funeral together, and she spoke to us. And it was so powerful. We were packed into a small room, and she told us many of the stories from their marriage. And she told how on the, you know, their honeymoon night, Major is not talking to her. In fact, on the whole train ride to where they were going to spend their honeymoon, he read a newspaper. Didn't hold her hand, didn't speak to her, just read a newspaper. And then they get to the little cabin where they were spending their honeymoon, and she prepared a meal, and then she washed the dishes. And meanwhile, he got a fire going. And he had a bunch of papers spread out around the fire on the floor, and he was sitting on the floor. And so then after a bit, he called her to her and said, I'd like for you to come over here. And she told us in that room that night, she thought to herself, now the romance starts. And so she happily went over to him and sat down on the floor next to him. And he said, I want to talk to you about life insurance. The war was going on, and he was afraid he might be killed, and he wanted to tell her what her widow benefits would be if he were killed. And we just laughed, some of us, and others groaned. And you can imagine who was laughing and who was groaning. And then she just went on. And she talked about how God called her husband to proclaim Christ. And she knew that was God's calling. And she knew that she would have to say yes to what that meant for her as he answered God's calling. And the man would travel many times, 45 to 50 weeks a year. He would come home long enough only to leave her pregnant. And she was raising four boys without a father. It was very, very difficult. But she told us she submitted. She yielded. She said that as he got older and became incontinent, that she would have to clean his sheets in the middle of the night. And on one occasion, he laughed and said, "Isn't it good that I married a nurse?" She didn't like that. And through it all, she kept saying, many times she thought, "I can't live this way," to an uncaring, insensitive, unloving man. But she said, "This is God's design for me to submit to my husband and honor him and respect him." And there were more than a few people that needed dental work after that with all the grinding of the teeth in the room. But I'm telling you, it was powerful. It is where we all live. Patsy is older than me. She is the eldest in her family, and she is German. So I honestly needed to know, is this a woman who can submit to me? And I don't think of myself as being a taskmaster or an ogre, but I know I have to lead, and she will have to respond. And can I trust her to do so? So being 2 years older and German and eldest in her family, I needed time to see that. And that's one of the things, I think, why it took us 8 years to get married. And it has been a wonderful marriage. And I'm amazed, frankly. It is the grace of God, and I see it as if I were in Patsy's shoes, I would not submit to me nearly as readily as she does. Because I'm often not happy with myself. And she bears with me. She's yet to poison my food, though there are many things that are beyond their expiration date by years in our refrigerator. And she did beat me the other night in our sleep. She hit me 4 times hard with her fist in my back and then told me the next morning it was a dream. I said, "I didn't know sleeping people could hit that hard." But I can tell you, God's design is good. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect." And that when we present ourselves to him, I believe Paul's point is that we become living proof that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And it's not something we just preach about, it's something that we demonstrate. When we quietly, humbly, obediently submit to God's design, God proves in our humanity that the design is good. It is very good. And you live without regrets. Because all you've done is said, "God knows more than I do. And if God made a fish for water, and the fish comes out of the water and it drowns, suffocates, whatever fish do, then, and God's made me for himself, and God has built into his creation a certain design, I would be a fool to think that I can live apart from his design. I can no more live apart from his design than a fish can live without water." He is a good God. That must be accepted by faith. He is a good God. and his design for us is very good. I'll close us in prayer. I thank you, Jesus, for your word. And in these passages of scripture that deal with topics, God, that are so just hard and create so much emotion, I can't help but see, God, the importance of your creation design. This is what you bring us back to. This is your order, your plan, your will for our humanity and for this world. May we just be people who say, yes, Lord, and not be so foolish, God, as to think that we know better, that we can know life and know goodness while living in violation of your design. I pray that we would humble ourselves, Lord, that there'd be a spirit of repentance in us each time we push against your design, that we would quickly stop and say, what am I doing? I'm choosing death rather than life, evil rather than good. And that we would yield in faith, God, to what you have imprinted, stamped onto, woven into this created order. That we would say yes to you. And we thank you, Jesus, that all of your will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that as we say yes to you, you do prove in our very humanity that it is true. In Christ's name, amen.